It doesn't seem possible that it's been 3 weeks since we last picked this up with my absence on a weekend, going into the hospital on a Friday, and nothing happens over the weekend. And then you're out for the next weekend for 7 days. Then you're out for another weekend. So I thank the Lord for just being here this morning and worshiping with my brothers and sisters. And again, thank you for your prayers. Let's turn again to that fourth chapter of Mark, which we have been using initially as the beginning for our consideration of these kingdom parables. I want to read the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land, facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. So he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, where when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Our God and our Father, do humble our hearts now, and by thy Spirit open our understanding, renew our minds as we speak and as we think of your word. To the Romans, through the Apostle Paul, O Lord, to give us an understanding of this passage that we will be taking up this Lord's Day afternoon, and that we may live it, that it may truly be a light, a lamp unto our path as we seek to walk and to live and to love and to enjoy life with you, through the resurrected Savior, who is our living mediator, prophet, priest, and king. In his name we pray. Amen. Since it has been so many weeks, let me just give, I hope, only a two-minute overview of what we've done so far. Not going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, but recognizing, as I've said, and forgive the mint, it is about melted now. We've looked at the sowing of the seed. We've looked at the fact that the sower is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I hope that you have read, I know all of you have. I won't ask you to embarrass me to raise your hand. You've read Matthew 13, you've read Luke 8, and you've read Mark chapter 4, those parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels. Everyone here has, I'm sure. If not, speak to me at the door. Anyway, you will see in those overlapping parallel accounts, as we have testified from the Scriptures, that sower, that chief sower, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He uses instruments now today. He used the instrumentality of his own disciples in his own day. That seed is nothing less than the Word of God. And that Word of God that was preached was the gospel. That gospel was the preaching of the kingdom of heaven, which the Lord Jesus Christ, like John the Baptist, called men to repent and believe. And this was in direct contrast to that false preaching of the Judaizers and those Jews themselves that would arise in such hostility and opposition to the gospel message that still pressed upon man, you must earn your salvation by the works following Mosaic institutions. Well, we don't have the Mosaic institutions in our Protestant churches today, but we, brothers and sisters, have such a long list of do's and don'ts that it would gag Moses and his group if we were to try. Someone has said, how could anyone begin to keep or even know, Micah, all of the laws of Moses? I've forgotten the precise number, but it's between one and this. It's either 633, Dr. Rush Dooney told us, or 663. You check that out for me. He said, now, Dr. Rush Dooney said, now, 633, let's say 663 laws. I know some of you fellas work on your cars. I can't tell you a spark plug from a muffler, really. I know nothing about automobiles or refrigerators or any types of any moving parts and appliances. Forget computers, all of that. But how many parts are in a car? You want a Ford? How about in a Chevrolet? How about in a Pontiac? They don't make Pontiacs anymore. Go on and make your list of cars and all those parts. And the mechanic, you take your automobile to him. He's got to know all the many pieces and all the distinctive pieces that belong to that automobile and all of the mechanizations of the electronics that overwhelm us today. How many? And does he have to run and look in a book each time? No, you're expecting him, as you take it in there and you're saying it's going bump, 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 and I don't understand. And he says, I know what that bump, bump, bump is. And he goes immediately to the source. And he can pull out one part, put in another. Of course, they don't correct or fix anything anymore. They just say, we've got a new one on the lot over here. But you see, we look at the law and we say, no one could ever know the law, much less keep it. But that's not the point. God never gave the law to be kept for salvation whatsoever. The law was never given for that reason. And our pastor preached on that last Wednesday. I heard his message on the breach of the law of love. So we look at all of this word that was being sown, and Christ is calling men to not keep a Mosaic institutionalized litany of ceremonial laws and the sacrificial laws and the civil laws. No, Christ says, repent and believe. Is that all? Well, we know that the law is for us a transcript of God's character, and it is also, therefore, the transcript for our sanctification as the Spirit takes it and applies it and causes us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Now, as that seed is sown, this is being sown, dear ones, remember, in the church. This was not being sown at this time by the Lord Jesus himself over in Rome or in Spain or in Persia. It was being sown there in what was known as Israel, Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, among those who profess to believe and be members of the Old Testament church. And so the seed was being sown, some falling on that hard, concrete-like ground that had been so beaten down by the feet and the hooves of the oxen as they went through the fields and as they took the plows to plow the other ground and make it fallow. Those were called the very, if you look back, if you look back on the verse 5, the stony ground hearers. And we spoke of them as superficial. There the seed was, the birds came and they just picked it. Satan would take it immediately. Superficial. Then we came, secondly, to that ground that was, when it's called going on, I'm sorry, the first ground, you must forgive me. The first ground, the wayside, the pathway, then the stony ground. I explained to you the stony ground here was not one that was just a bunch of gravel like we would put down first as a surface before we paved over it. But the stony ground, to correct this, was rock, solid rock. I don't know how many, I've never been a mountain climber, but I've been on my mountains and walked paths. You will see rock covered with moss, but also at times beautiful flowers just coming up out of that rock, and it's amazing. Well, this is that stony ground, hard rock here, and it comes up quickly, but then Jesus says it quickly withers when the sun comes up and scorches it because there's no source of water. And there's no source of soil, and it can only grow up, not down, not be rooted. Well, this evening, we come to that third type of soil. As delayed as it may now be, the second kind of soil of that stony ground is the temporary hearer or believer. We have the, let me correct it, the wayside hearer, of the sower and the soil there on the wayside is superficial. Then the second of the stony ground is the one that we call just temporary. Now we come to a most dangerous of all those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a warning. And so I'll close with that note in when we come to the end. The most dangerous hearer of the gospel is this one who is described there as the one where the seed is sown among the thorns. He is the compromising hearer. That word compromise. Compromised in his hearing, compromised in his believing. A compromised hearer, a compromising, let's call it, Christian, would be a very acceptable person in this world today. You may not be aware of it, but every one of you has been influenced by a German philosopher by the name of Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. Mr. Hegel lived from 1770 to 1830. He had a tremendous impact on the world and continues to have a tremendous impact on every one of our lives. You didn't have to go to college and study philosophy and study his dialectic method to be influenced and every day end up practicing his methodology of living and life. He said everything, that's all, without exception, must be a compromise. Which means there is no truth, no true truth. I remember back in college walking across campus at Samford with a gentleman I greatly admired and respected. He was my philosophy professor, head of the philosophy department. He was also head of the religion department at Samford University. Kathy would know of whom I am speaking. Just a gentleman's gentleman, a true Southern, the epitome of a Southern gentleman. And I said, as we were walking to a chapel, chapel was once a week, and we were walking across campus, and I said, Dr. So-and-so, do you mean after, I don't know if we had been studying Hegel or whomever, there's no absolute truth, and this is a religion professor too, there is no absolute truth at all? He was never one to speak quickly like me. So we took a few more paces. And he said, well, Carl, no. There are no absolute truths. I said, but doctor, when is one and one not two? Well, we may not always know that, but that's not true either. It's not absolute truth. Now, here was a man, I won't tell you how many decades ago, was representing the thought of that day after Hegel that continues to dominate today. Because here's what you have with this compromising thought where all truth is cast aside. I come up to you and I say, well, let me tell you what I believe. And you listen very courteously. You say, okay, well, you know, I disagree. You know, I've been taught other things, or I just have formed my own opinion. As a matter of fact, not only do I not agree with you, I think you're absolutely wrong. I believe the exact opposite. If you're saying black is black, I'm saying black is white. And I say, what? He says, all right, let's compromise. What do you get? You know the old adage. You get gray. And so here you and I are going along, and we're walking, and we come to another friend. And we're talking to them about the weather and colors. And we say, hey, we've come to this agreement. Gray is gray. And our friend says, no, 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 no. Not at all, not at all. The only color is green. Green? Well, let's look at this. All right, let's compromise. So now we have this mushed in gray green. And we can keep on walking and meeting all these different people with all these different ideas, from chartreuse to pink to yellow to red, whatever. And whatever you come out here, our artists could tell us you're going to end up with black again, like I started out with. But the point is, you just keep compromising and compromising and compromising and compromising in what Hegel said, and many of you may know these terms. You start with the thesis, here's what I believe, and someone says, uh-uh, here's the antithesis, the antithesis, and you say, okay, let's come together and synthesize this together, the synthesis. And that synthesis becomes a new thesis. The black and the white become gray. And then that fellow with the green comes up, and the gray's now the thesis, and he comes up with green, you got the antithesis, and so we come together with the thesis, with the compromise. And we've got a grayish, greenish mess. And on and on and on it goes. There's no truth in our universe, according to Hegel and his dialectical method. Now you say, but I don't live that way. Well, in a sense, you do. You just think about it. You look at this next week, at some of your thoughts and even some of the things that you do. You do find yourself struggling with a call to compromise with this Hegel. You don't have to learn Hegel's name or his birthday anyway. He's dead, gone to hell, so you don't have to worry about that. But this third type of believer is Hegelian. He is Hegelian in handling the Word of God, so that someone says this about the Word of God and someone else comes and not just a little bit says, no, the total opposite. Well, let's compromise. I ran into this whenever I was being brought into the Birmingham Presbytery for ordination, and they wanted me to compromise. I said, no. Well, don't you want to get along? No. Not if I have to compromise. And I won't go any further than that. You'll learn too much about me. But regrettably, this third type of hearer becomes, as I said at the beginning, at the very best, this third type of hearer becomes like the first type, which I misspoke and represented. He becomes worse than the superficial wayside believer. If this third type of hearer even gives any attention to listening to the Word of God at all later in life. Now then, looking at our text, looking at what our Lord says here concerning that one that is sown upon among the thorns, verse 7, and some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Remember, our Lord explains this parable only to his disciples, that inner circle of disciples, where he goes on later to say the reason that he doesn't explain it, he's out there in that boat and he's not explaining it to the people, it's because they're under judgment. The kingdom parables are parables of judgment upon Israel as they reject the Savior and as they reject his salvation and his kingdom. He says in verse 13, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Well, they didn't understand it, and so he does explain it. He says in verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. Now that word is the gospel going on. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now let's unpack that together. What is it? I've said it, but I'm going to say it again. What is it that this third type of hearer hears? And what is it, to be more specific, that sets itself in antithesis and opposition, in antagonism against and even contradiction of that word, that supposed, presumed, even professed and confessed faith by this thorny ground, compromising hearer from the beginning? What is it that challenges? Well, Mark sets out three challenges there. In verse 19, we find these challenges also, these three challenges with a little difference, in Luke chapter 8, and also two of the three in Matthew 13, but the third is understood in Matthew 13. And look again at that 19th verse. What are the challenges, the contradictions that are saying to this fellow that we bring in to hear the gospel? Then he goes out into the world and the world says to him, no, you can't follow Jesus that way. Look here, the cares of this world, number one. And then number two, you've got riches, the deceitfulness of riches, he says. And then number three, the desires for other things. And Luke 8, verse 14, describes these desires for other things as the pleasures of life. And we'll speak about that in a moment. As I said, Matthew 13 speaks of two of them, the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. But the third, that deceit, the desires for other things and pleasures of life can be subsumed under the first two, particularly the deceitfulness of riches. Now, these are described as thorns. Thorns which specifically choke the word. Now, this is a very interesting word. We know, those of us that have planted gardens, you get a garden and then you decide to go out and weed it, and you don't wear any gloves, and you start pulling weeds, and there's, Kathy can tell you all about it, there you grab a thorn, whew, that one stays for all you care, unless you do come back with something that will protect your hand. But the thorns choke the word. They keep the word from becoming fruitful. Luke explains in his account in Luke 8:14 that it does not bring, it brings no fruit to maturity. Brings no fruit to maturity. And Luke uses a very particular word there. The emphasis is at that point that the plant doesn't come to its intended end or desire. When you plant corn or green beans or turnip greens or black-eyed peas, whatever, you're not just planting them there to look pretty in your backyard or as Carol Wilborn will in her front yard and as my sister-in-law does in her front yard. She has flowers, but she has all sorts of vegetables growing, tomatoes, but also beans. And Carol would have all sorts of other herbs and spices growing in the yard. Looked beautiful. But that wasn't why she was growing all that, and that isn't even why she planted the flowers. The flowers were to keep away the bugs. She was quite smart. So the particular planting of a plant, sowing a seed, is to bring it to a certain maturity for fruit, to be harvested. And the reason for this is that when the word says here choked, it means that whatever was that intended fruit, that life that was going to come out of it, is blocked. It's snuffed out, literally, is what that word means. Choked, snuffed out, we think of this. But just snuffed, choked out. And we have a testimony to this, if you just turn one page over in most of our Bibles, in Mark chapter 5. Because the same word is used. The same identical word is used concerning when our Lord was in Gadara, and there he had cast out the legion of demons and the Gadarene demoniac. And you know, those 2,000 pigs said, "Oh, please, please don't send us to the pit. Please let us go." Those demons said, "Please let us go into those pigs, into that herd of swine." He said, "Sure." And what happened to them? They went running over the cliff, and what happened to them? Well, we have right there in verse 13 in chapter 5. "And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine," the pigs. There were about 2,000. Whenever the Bible guesstimates or estimates, there were 2,000. There were about 2,000. "And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and got filled up with water and choked a little and started coughing." And no, look, they drowned. They ran into the water, into the deep, and their life was snuffed out. That was it. It's the same word. The thorny ground here gets snuffed out. No life. No life with God through Jesus Christ. The hearing becomes nothing. Not any more than is to be found in that first of the hearers, the superficial hearers. And so we have the first of these three types of thorns that show us how that thorn saps the very life out of that message concerning that one who spoke to them. That is the Word of God, in which the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus himself, is central. The Lord says, "This is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Of life with God. Life with God, which we celebrate every Lord's Day and which we are to enjoy every day. Ah, this is a glorious celebration, and the hymns have been glorious today, and the message But we are to enjoy life with God. That's what it means to be a Christian. When our pastor was reading from Henry Scougal, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, he didn't tell you that on the front, Lloyd Sprinkle, when he reprinted that book, had a little quote from George Whitefield, that great evangelist and member of the group with Charles and Wesley. And Whitefield says, "I never knew what it was to be a Christian until I read Scougal." Now, let me tell you, Scougal was not the best of Presbyterians. He had his own faults. But if you've never read that little book, maybe you don't know what a Christian is. And it's not that long. There's a little appendix at the back that he's added, a little second part. Lloyd did the church a marvelous favor in blessing us with the reprinting of that little pamphlet. It's just really a pamphlet. You can get it that big. They've reprinted it in a little book form. Tremendous. But what is the Christian life? It can be snuffed out. It's that life with God. It's not just turning around in a circle with your finger in the middle of your head saying, "I believe, I believe, I believe." Forget it. That's nothing. It's not making it to church as best you can from time to time. Hopefully 26 out of 52 times a year. And on we could go. But rather, our Lord has opened the way for us to enjoy life with God. But the thorns choke it, snuff it out, drown it. These thorns don't simply hinder it, they drown it. Our Lord says, "Follow this." And these thorns say, "No, no, no, no. No, 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 no. That's not the way. Follow what we say. Follow us." Now, when we examine these three challenges to the word that's heard and received and to the heart, I want us to note that only one, and that's the first one, if even that one, is of a negative nature. Turning back to that fourth chapter of Mark and looking at that 19th verse, someone might say, well, he's speaking of the cares of this world. And that's speaking very negatively, as opposed to the other two, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. These are positive. These are appealing to the flesh. But how can the cares of this world, how can anyone be blamed for the providential circumstances under which God places them? They're just common cares of the world. Well, we will look at this in just a moment. We don't have to look very deeply. But even I say to you, the cares of this world finds its appeal among many people. As odd as this may sound, and you need simply to read Rushdoony on masochism and sadism once again, and you will see how he treats. There are those that seek to atone for their sin one way or the other. They just take it all on themselves, just beat themselves up, and want everybody else to beat them up masochistically. Or else they take out their frustrations and sins on everybody else and sadistically abuse them. And then there's a combination of varying degrees. Now, when our Lord speaks of the cares of this world, he's using a very particular term when we translate world. When you think of world in the Greek, since I know all of you have been taught Greek, I do. All of you have been taught Greek. You might think of the cosmos. And that is the world, the globe, the earth upon which we live. But that's not the word that is used here. Here, this word that is used by the Lord in verse 19 of chapter 4 is the word from which we get eon, a period of time, an age, referring to the time that we spend in this world. Now, we are living in the 21st century. That's our period of time of living at this time. Some of us came from almost the 19th century, but be that as it may, many of us came from the 20th and into the 21st century. And I know Miss Myrov at Reformed Heritage said she just was thanking God and asking him to let her live in three centuries. She was born at the end of the 19th century, lived through the 20th century, and lived into the 21st century. And what a testimony she was. But our century, yes, is distinctive, but as I've just finished Ecclesiastes again, there's nothing new under the sun. There's no new sin under the sun. It's more public, more accessible, more broadcast, but not a new one. Not one new sin. You may think so. Mm-mm. Not one new sin. Well, our Lord says, he warns of the first thorn, the cares of this world, referring to the time that we do spend in God's providence in this time upon this globe. But surely we should recognize, that our God didn't create us and put us upon this earth to be idle. No, we know from Genesis 1 that he said to the man and the woman, then God blessed them. This is verse 28 of Genesis 1. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's activity. And throughout the law, our Lord stated and restated that fourth commandment, first given at Mount Sinai as recorded in Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9, that fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But there's more to it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. There was no such thing as a weekend in the Old Testament or the New. It was a 6-day work week. The point is, man is to work, and God condemns laziness, that sluggard in the book of Proverbs. That lazy man, as we read there and find also in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, particularly I'm thinking of. So, how are we to understand of what our Lord intends when he speaks of the cares of this world which choke the word? Well, if you turn with me to Matthew 6, verse 25, we find the form of the word cares that's used there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, translated thorns. In Matthew 6, listen, therefore do not worry, verse 31, therefore do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And then we have this 34th verse. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So if your mind is filled with worry, just rolling over and over and over about what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? If it's filled with all of these worries, how can it think on the things of Christ? Where is there room to meditate upon him and his word, to obey and honor and serve and worship him with the faculties of your soul? J. Adams used to tell us, put all your worries aside when you go to bed. There's not one thing, not one, that you can fulfill, not one issue in your life that you can fulfill lying in your bed with your head on your pillow. So you can lose sleep over it. You can end up with a headache and a backache and all the other aches the next morning and have less energy and the sheer ability to go after whatever it is, but forget about worrying about it. Don't worry. But it's this word worry that is the same word that's translated thorn that Jesus talks about. The worries of this age. Oh, and they're thrown at us from left and right, from every area. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what to eat and drink and wear, all these things will be added to you. You've got to get out and you've got to work in order to get these things. I'm going to come to a little bit more of that in just a moment. But if your mind is so filled with worry, where is Jesus? So be careful. Be careful that you don't compromise and say, but, you don't understand. Rather than, I've got all these responsibilities. I have all this weight on my shoulder. I've got all of this. And so I know where I should be on the Lord's day. I know that I should give myself to prayer and the reading of Scripture each and every day. I know I should give myself to the Word and to prayer with my family every day. I know I should ask God's blessing on my meals every day. But you don't understand. I don't have the time. And there's always somebody looking over my shoulder. And there's always so much I have to do. The list gets longer and longer and longer. And so when it comes particularly to the Lord's Day, that's a day when I have more free time. And consequently, rather than focusing your life on the Lord Jesus, worshiping on the Lord's Day, which should be the Lord's Day. I've said this for 40-something years in the ministry. The Lord's Day ought to be the underline it. I always say put it in neon lights as high as you can in bright colors. It ought to be the centerpiece of your life. Do you hear me? I'm not kidding. You want to take an antithetical position? Fine, I'll kick you in the teeth. You're wrong. I don't compromise. Worshiping God with God's people on the Lord's Day is the centerpiece of your week every week. The others fall under it. We all end up compromising and finding excuses. And it's all with the worries of this world, the cares of this world, those thorns that stick us left and right. The same can be said, in essence, with this second thorn, the deceitfulness of riches. Ah, if only I had that problem. Well, I want you to notice here, he doesn't say that riches are thorns. He says the deceitfulness, that is, the seductive influence of the promise of riches. I know my brother used to always quote to his youngest son, "Make me neither rich nor poor." We don't want to be rich, we don't want to be poor, but Lord, we just want to serve you. That seductive influence. Oh, if just something else or something else or something else, I would feel so much better. It would make me feel so much better. No, it's not the riches that choke or drown the word. They're just things. They're just things. But it's that seductive influence that draws your attention away from God, always going after it, always looking, always searching, always mining. The Apostle Paul so expands on this for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll turn there, read two verses with me. He says, verse 9 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall, notice there, desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It chokes, it drowns the word. The same may be said concerning the third category of thorns, namely the desires of or the passions concerning other things than what God has given us. And not that we are to be satisfied only with what we have right now. We're to seek to improve. But Luke defines for us these other things as pleasures of life, Luke 8:14, by which he is speaking predominantly of those things that please the biological life, which are innumerable, the categories, and then those things under the categories, the specifics. So does this mean that we are to be content to only seek those things that are painful, that are ugly? You know, never get a pretty dress or a pretty blouse or a nice pair of shoes. Don't ever get a comfortable pair of shoes. You want to always be aware, you know, that these are tight. And you want to stay on top of things, want to be holy. And know that you make life as difficult and uncomfortable as possible during your experience in this world. Of course not. That's ridiculous. Not, this isn't what our God has for us. Think about Eden. Think about the promises. Think about his blessings upon the patriarchs. Think about his blessings upon his people down through the ages. The Lord has given us this world to enjoy. He has given us this world that we might enjoy him and glorify him. Glorify him and enjoy him forever. But when our focus is upon our biological life, our flesh, then our life will, with God, will be drowned, choked. So these three categories of thorns represent everything throughout every age, that's throughout every period of time of life upon this globe for any man, which stands in stark contradiction, in antithesis to the Word of God, and will cause man to focus on things in compromise, the synthesis with what he professes to be his life with God, to be under the dominion of King Jesus. They can all be categorized under these three headings, whatever it is. And every one of us certainly has certain cares. We don't want to call them worries, but we have cares. We have responsibilities. Everybody here has responsibilities. They're not to be worries. Don't take them to bed with you. But they're demanded of you to meet the needs of yourself and of your family. Those of you who still have children at home. In the second place, if you're going to meet those needs, you're going to need money. That's riches. Not the deceitfulness of riches. I don't know of any place around here that gives away stuff as far as, you know, walking into a grocery store or a clothing store or a gas station or an automobile place or a housing place. I don't know of anyone that just gives stuff away. So you got to have money. You've got to labor. You've got to work. And life in this world is not to be spent in misery. Because the Lord has given us biologically so much to enjoy, such a pleasure, Janie, to our eyes, the beauty of creation. And Clyde, the beauty of creation to our ears. Spurgeon was walking in his garden and he had a friend with him. I always remember this story. And there was a bird singing in a tree as they were walking the pathway. And the friend said, "Mr. Spurgeon, do you hear that bird?" He said, "Oh, yes, isn't it beautiful? Let's stop, kneel, and thank God for it right now." We take so much for granted. The beauty of a sunset, the beauty of a rainbow, do we thank God for it? God has intended these things for our pleasure. He hasn't called us to a miserable life. Yeah. And so he gives us these things. He hasn't called us to wear shoes that are four times too small for us and all of that other stuff. But when our focus is on any one of these three thorns, general categories, we can be sure that there will be little and no life. Let me go back and rephrase that. If you're drowned, you don't have any life in you. If you're dead, you're dead, as our brother said this morning and so clearly explained. You're dead. So if you're drowned, you're drowned. Our holy heavenly Father will have no place in your thoughts if these thorns are dominant. That divine holy comforter, that ever-present indwelling Holy Spirit will not be your helper. You will not be dependent upon him, but rather rely upon yourself. Now it is with regret that we must acknowledge that we know so many folks that congregate regularly to our churches that compromise their hearing, compromise their consequent faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen to what they talk about. Listen to what fills their thoughts, their minds, and other faculties of their souls, what fills their desires, their wishes, their wants, their affections, their feelings, their conscience. And so also just fills their mouth and comes off their lips. In fact, you need spend not a great deal of time before you hear of all of their worries. Worries. All of their desires for riches and all of their passions for the desires for the pleasures of this life. So I say again, of all of these first three categories of hearers or believers, that is of the superficial hearer, to get it correct, the temporary hearer, and the compromising hearer, the saddest and the most dangerous is this third category. Because while you may be sitting there thinking of the names, the lives of some whom you fear to be under this third category, compromising the word of God with any or all of these thorns, there's one ultimate example of this hearer and believer in the New Testament who lived in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom you must be aware, and before whom I must, in 2 or 3 minutes, set before you. He walked with the Lord. He had access to him, to discuss with him, to listen to his word directly from the very lips of the incarnate God. He regularly dined with him. He ministered with him. He ministered for him. He preached. He healed. He cast out demons in the name of Christ. He was granted a chief and responsible position in the very ministry of Christ during our Lord's time on earth. He was one of those inner circle disciples, counted, called by our Lord himself, friend, who ultimately betrayed him, giving up all outward or external signs of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to tell you the name, but I will. The chief example, and all who fall prey to this third type of hearing, follow this chief example, Judas Iscariot, the most dangerous of all listener, the most dangerous of all the soils. Now, Judas did not begin following the Lord Jesus so he could betray him. He was counted a disciple, that is, a pupil or learner of the Lord Jesus, committed to him. This ought to cause us, everyone, stop. Examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. Test ourselves that we know that Jesus Christ is in us, as Paul says to the Corinthians, lest we be disqualified from that one who gave every appearance of being among the most active in the church, springing up among the others in the field, but being choked drowned, puffed out, snuffed out by those thorns that drains the very life so that there's no maturity, no fruit to that one. At the very most, ends up like that seed sown on hardened, trampled ground. The superficial hearer. We see the course of far too many whose names crowd the rolls of our churches. So do we go out and point our finger and name and condemn these brothers, these sisters that are literally biological brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, and nephews and nieces? No. You know there's no X on their head, so I don't know if they're elect or not. So they're all, as Dr. Krabbendam says, they're all potential converts and Christians. And so I warn them, you're following the course of Judas. Let us sit down and talk about it. Let us sit down and look at your listening to the word. Let us spend time together. Let us be careful in our own examination of ourselves. Let us seek it humbly. But let us use this within the church to begin that evaluation and that discipline of the Lord in the church amongst one another for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, humble us this evening. Oh, show us your glory, the glory of the gospel, that in irrefutable truth, which can never be compromised in the least detail. So we praise you and we ask you this, oh, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.